God, that is our prayer now as we look back on a quarter where we've studied and examined our own hearts for sin, and our sensitivities are at a high, and we know that we need you. But God, would you allow us to pray that prayer genuinely and humbly for the rest of our lives? Would that be the cry of our hearts and the awareness that we have in our souls for the rest of our days that, Lord, we need you. You're our defense. You're our righteousness. All of that by the blood of Christ and alive by the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done and all that you continue to do in this group. We thank you for this time now that we get to look to your word. Would you bring us much help tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. There we go. Worship team, thank you for leading us in worship tonight. And I know there will be another time later tonight, so that will be a sweet time for our group to be together before finals really, really hit. Tonight, we have a tall task because we are going to wrap up our Silent Sins series. It's a series that, if you've not been with us, is focused on sins that don't scream out in the streets, "Hey, I'm sinful, hey, I'm sinful," but that in the quiet of our own hearts, we tend to harbor and hide. Silent sins, sort of an argument of lesser to greater, of how we don't think rightly about the smallest of sins, and so the sins that may be more obvious in our lives, we might not think so right about either. And so we've looked to God's word in a more topical fashion through different categories of sin. And what I want to do tonight is to review and reflect on those topics and on the topic of sin as a whole. And I want to do that by giving you lessons that I've learned from this series. I hope that you will find it helpful. As we do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to two Old Testament passages. Turn first to Exodus 19:8. Exodus 19:8. And then keep your finger there. Go to Joshua 24 and find that as well. Exodus 19 and then Joshua 24. Let's start actually with Exodus 19:8. But these two pages in Scripture, they give the picture of God's people at crucial moments in Israel's history, at times when sensitivity and awareness to what God was saying was at an all-time high. At times when the resolve of God's people to follow him and obey him was immediate and willing. Look first at Exodus 19:8, and if Exodus 19, you're trying to triangulate and figure out where you are, it's right before Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. We are at Mount Sinai, and Moses is relating to God's people what God would say in verses 5 and 6, verses that we look at a lot in our ministry, talking about God's deliverance and his calling of his people, that if they were to obey his voice and keep his covenant, then they would be his people, his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here's what, in Exodus 19:8, God's people say. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Fast forward a generation and go to Joshua 24. And the next leader, Joshua, is at Shechem with God's people, renewing the covenant of God with those who are his. And in response to Joshua's challenge and chiding of God's people and their confidence that they'll obey him, he says, you will not be able to serve the Lord because he's a holy God. He is so fearsome that I don't know you'll be able to serve him like you think you will. And God's people say in verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. In these two moments, we see the resolve of God's people. This recognition that God has spoken and that there must be a response. Now, granted, we know how the wilderness wanderings went, and we know how the days of the judges went after this. God's people did not obey like they wanted to, or they at least said that they wanted to. And I don't fancy myself Moses or Joshua. It's not the point. But I believe that the scene and the sentiment here is appropriate for a week like this. At the end of a series, like the one we've been in this quarter, we have the opportunity tonight for a similar moment of resolve, of recognizing that to our silent sins, God has spoken clearly through his word this quarter, and it's our chance to respond. Tonight, we get to quantify all that the Lord has shown us these past few months about our sin. We get to recognize that God's spoken through his word and that we each individually and as a group need to respond to what God has said. I want to spend our time tonight looking at lessons learned, things I've learned, and that, Lord willing, I hope you've learned too. And if tonight you are new with us and you've not been here, well, lucky you. You get the lessons learned without having to have done all the work this quarter with us. And so I hope you benefit just the same. However, more important than just a recap, more than just a review of what we've been looking at, my challenge tonight is to ask you, in light of everything that we've seen this quarter from God's word about these silent sins, my question is, will you say, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do? Will you say, the Lord, my God, I will serve, and his voice, I will obey? Will you have that kind of resolve in response to what God has said about your sin and mine? So let's look at 10 lessons learned from our study on silent sins. We'll work fast. 10 things that we can apply now, here and now, to our pursuit of holiness. And that's in light of our lack. Here's the first lesson. All sin, even when silent, is a shout of rebellion against a holy God. All sin, even when seemingly silent, is a shout of rebellion against a holy God. But one of the main truths that we've seen every single week is that no matter how silent, no matter how secret, no matter how intensely personal your sin is, it is always an offense against God. All sin, in one way or another, is an affront to a holy God. And I hope that you've seen with us, as we've traced each of these sins, how each one specifically, not just generally, but specifically, is an offense to God. We've thought very carefully and traced the logic of how each of these sins offends God. It's before this God who is light, the source and standard of all that is good and pure and right and holy. It's before him that sin is an affront. It's an offense. It's contrary to who he is and what he has said, what he has laid out for us in his word. And so, friends, even the whitest lie, even the most secretive, lustful thought, even the quietest whisper of untruth or gossip is blatant, outright mutiny against our King. Your anger is your insistence that you know better than him. Your discontented feelings are your doubting and dismissive evaluation of this generous and good Creator. Your judgmental thoughts against other people, a seemingly interpersonal sin, is putting you on God's throne and judging somebody else also created in his image. Your lusting or your sexual sin is you twisting or expediting what God meant for the marriage bed alone. Your love for the things of this world is betrayal against your love for him. Your lying or your slandering or your loose lips are a sledgehammer to the relationships God has designed for building up his kingdom. All sin we must see with utmost clarity. If you are going to assess your sin rightly, all sin is sin against God himself. We've got to have the heart of the psalmist David in Psalm 51. Against you, you alone, you only, you mostly, you mainly, against you, God, have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. All sin is a shout of rebellion against a holy God. A second lesson is this: sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. Sin pulls the wool over your eyes. Turn with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14, let's look at just the first three verses. It says there, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So often we see these verses in Psalm 14 or Romans 3 or the other psalm that's identical to this one, and we think, okay, yeah, it's talking about the universality of sin, how everyone has sinned, all we like sheep have gone astray, that kind of language. And that's right. But here I want us to see the nature of sin. Sin is not understanding God. Sin is not seeking after God. Sin is not trying to come to a common understanding of what your Creator says is the way that life should work. Sin is, in a sense, purposefully seeking another way. Sin is wanting to be deceived and drawn away by the world's thinking instead of the way that God works and the way that God thinks and the way that God that would want you to believe. So much of sin is pridefully thinking and acting and speaking and feeling like we know better than the God of the universe. And so fundamentally in our sin, we are self-deceived. And that is a hopeless and helpless existence. It's what Hebrews 3:13 calls the deceitfulness of sin. You see, in our sin, we tell ourselves, it's really not that bad. In our sin, we tell ourselves, it's just one area of my life. In our sin, we tell ourselves, well, at least I don't struggle with the thing that he struggles with. In our sin, we say, well, I just slipped up. It was an accident this time. I was tired. In our sin, we tell ourselves, well, it's her fault just as much as it's mine. We, in our sin, minimize and rationalize. We justify our thinking and think that no one understands, not even God understands our thinking. And we hold any fault for our sin at arm's length. That's our default setting. And it's all because sin is deceitful. I hope that you've seen that. You've seen that truth, and you've seen that that's a problem. You've seen that you need help from God's word, and that you need help from other godly people around you. You need people who can tell it to you straight and tell it to you right, and yet graciously bring you before the throne of grace. And I hope that if nothing else, it helps you to have the instinct to not trust yourself all the time with your own assessment of yourself and your sin. Here's a third lesson we need to learn from this series. Sin is often silent to you, but loud to others. Sin is often silent to you, but loud to others. When we realize we've sinned, we very rightly are often focused on our own shortcoming. We feel the guilt of our sin. We are focused on our repentance, rightly confessing and working through it with God, and sometimes even struggling through it. But we so often fail to recognize the profound impact our sin has on others around us. And I'm talking about all sin, not just sins against other people directly, but sin that you think has nothing to do with anyone else on this planet. But all sin has an indelible impact on others around us. I'm not sure if some of you have had an internship or maybe even a job so far where you have a break room common with other people. I'm just giving you hints and tips for the next season in your life. Don't be this guy, this gal, where you bring lunch to work and you microwave, fill in whatever food you think of when you think of stanky. Fish, chicken biryani, frozen something else. Don't be that person. But because you like that food, you think, well, okay, if I keep the cover on right after and right before, cover it with paper towel, air that thing out, like turn the fan on, open the window right above the sink in the break room, you think it won't affect other people. And that's exactly how we view our own sin. We underestimate the fact that when our hearts chase after things that God does not want for us, it affects the way that we see the world. It affects the way that we interact with others. It affects the way that we talk with others. Even the guilt that comes after our conviction of sin affects the way that we are with other people. And we just need to realize that impact. I'm not saying that you need to get rid of that impact. You need to, though, realize that impact and brace for it. Here's what Jerry Bridges says. Sin, and he makes this comparison of sin to cancer. He says, sin is a spiritual and moral malignancy. Left unchecked, it can spread throughout our entire inner being and contaminate every area of our lives. Even worse, it often will metastasize from us into the lives of other believers around us. None of us lives on a spiritual or social island. Our attitudes, words, and actions, and oftentimes even our private unspoken thoughts tend to have an effect on those around us. Friends, be aware of the effect of your sin on others around you. Realize and take a little bit of ownership for your lack of patience as you work through something. Realize and ask for help and counsel. Realize and ask for spiritual friendship to help work through things. And then when you see that in others and you sense that someone's working through something, extend the very grace of God that's been extended to you, to someone who is hurting and working through something, and maybe even feeling the guilt that they should not bear on their own. Sin is often silent to you, but loud to others. And so let's talk about it. Let's be open. Let's take some ownership over how we are short with others when we're going through a season where it's tough, and extend the grace that you've been given. Here's a fourth lesson. God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. I hope that one thing that you've seen as we've flipped from passage to passage to passage to passage every single week is that your Bible in your lap has a whole lot to say about sin. And in a lot of ways, it's more than we thought. It's more than we were aware of. And at times, I think it's kind of hurt a little bit to know that the Bible knows our hearts because God knows our hearts. In some ways, it's been surprising how much specific instruction there has been on the many topics that we've looked at, how much clarity there is about what is and is not pleasing to God. God's word is sufficient. God's word knows exactly how this life works. God's word knows how the human heart beats. And we can take it one way and be offended and hurt and almost injured by that, or we could take that as a comfort, knowing that it has the help to match. It has the balm for the soul. It has exactly what we need in any given moment. I want you to imagine a life that has no stoplights. What would that be like? A world without streetlights, without a red and yellow and green. I think some of us would kind of like that. No red. Some of us would not transgress the yellow anymore. Some of us would think, okay, does that mean always green, or how does that work? Defensive driving for the win. A world without stoplights would be an absolute disaster because everyone would go their own way and at their own speed. So many times when we even are aware of our sin and begin to work through our sin, we act as if God's word has nothing to say about the specific thing that we're working through. We act as if we are satisfied to navigate this fallen world without the perfectly timed lights that are on the pages of Scripture. Friend, go to God's all-sufficient word when you are aware of a sin in your life. It will give you exactly what you need. It will give you the clarity of rebuke that you need to see further and deeper and more clearly what is going on in your soul when you do that, or when you say that, or when you think that. Flip over to Psalm 19 with me. Here's what the psalmist has to say about God's word and his attitude toward God's word. This is a psalm of David, and he is one who was confronted with the word of God time and time again in very serious ways in his life. And here's how he views God's word. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, to have the heart of the psalmist in these verses, to submit ourselves humbly before what God has, to say that the law of the Lord is perfect, that it has exactly what we need. If we would just avail ourselves of the direct and difficult portions of Scripture that speak exactly to our sins, we would benefit from the guardrails that Scripture provides. If we would just heed its warnings, if we would, in every list of sins, slow down and see what God sees, we would be so greatly helped by what God is saying in His Word, because it's God who is speaking. He's the one that's designed this world and the way that it works and the way that our lives as humans works. And so why would we not return again and again and again to what He has to say about how that all works? I hope that we've seen also here that there's so much help from Scripture. It's not just all rebuke and clarity in that way. We see clear instruction from God Himself and grace to match every step along the way. We see abundant provision for the soul and for the mind in His Word. It's what 2 Timothy 3 says. It's sufficient. His inspired Word is sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or upbuilding in righteousness. It's what 2 Peter 1:3 says, that He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I believe, friends, this quarter we've seen that firsthand, that God's Word has clear instruction for us and grace to match every step of the way. It's all found in His sufficient Word. Here's a fifth lesson. Realization of sin is different than dealing with your sin. Realization of sin is different than dealing with your sin. By God's grace, this series will have served to unearth sin in your life. By God's grace, this series will have served to shed light on dark corners in your life that you weren't willing to look at before. For you to realize that some parts of your life are more contrary to what God has than you're willing to admit. But friends, I plead with you to realize that being even momentarily convicted on a Friday night is not enough. Coming to the realization there's an area in your life that needs worked on is not enough. We need to realize it's more than just realization. It's more than just seeing something in your life and then being more aware of it to make sure you just don't fall. We've talked several times this quarter about the danger of sin, that repetitive sin, a lifestyle of unwillingness to obey God could very well mean the danger that you don't know Jesus like you do. And that's why I say this, that if you realize your sin but don't do anything about it, what that might mean is that maybe you don't care because you don't love Jesus like you think you might. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 shows us with full clarity this truth. Look at 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look down at chapter 2, look at verse 3, a similar truth. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. On a baseline level, the question you need to ask yourself as you look at your own life and you see your sin is to ask, what is the ongoing reality? What is the pattern of your life? Is it marked continually by sin and your own efforts? Or is it marked, yes, by sin, but in an embrace of the grace and forgiveness found in Jesus? And then when you repent, and then when you seek to grow, do you see that same sin over and over and over? And when that sin happens, how do you deal with it? Or do you deal with it? Because realizing your sin is different than dealing with your sin. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So friends, you must actually deal with your sin. And that leads us directly to a sixth lesson. The only way to deal with your sin is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way to deal with your sin is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you see sin in your life, and I think all of us do at this point, 10 weeks in this series, if you see sin in your life, what do you do? Here's the answer. Whether tonight you have never put your faith in Jesus, this is new to you, or whether you know him and love him and are working through, even maybe struggling through sin in your life, no matter who you are and what your sin is, how you deal with your sin is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How you deal with your sin is you repent. You turn from your sin. You turn from your own way of thinking and living for yourself. And you turn to Jesus. You turn to follow him and love him and live for him. You turn in faith to him. And so whether for the first time, maybe even tonight, he becomes your Savior and your Lord, or for you already as a Christian, it is for the 100th time, you must turn to Jesus to deal with your sin. We're in 1 John. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful truth for weary sinners. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel, that despite our rebellion against God, sins silent and sins shouting against God, God gave us His Son. God gave us an advocate, someone who could go between us, sinners unworthy, and God, a holy God, who cannot stand the presence of sin. And we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who did not deserve to die, but paid the penalty for our sins by dying on a cross, dying a sinner's death in our place, so that we could have the righteousness of God in exchange for our filthy rags of sin. Ephesians 1:7 says it this way: in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And I think that brings us to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's the only way to deal with your sin. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's lesson number 7 that I drew from this quarter. And it relates: the grace of God is boundless and limitless. The grace of God is boundless and limitless. You cannot outrun the grace of God in Christ. You cannot outsin the amount of grace that He will give to you if you are His. No sin is too ugly. No sin is too hidden. The grace of God outshines all of our sin. And it's because of who God is. Here's what Psalm 103 says: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And that's what makes grace so incredible, so amazing, so beyond us. And it doesn't stop there. Grace in our lives is so very real and instructive. It's not just that grace covers our sins and forgives our sins. Titus 2 tells us that grace also trains us. It instructs us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. How do we deal with our sin? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then how do we deal with our sin ongoingly? By the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for Jesus. You see, it's grace that saves us, yes and amen, but it's also grace that sanctifies us and makes us more holy. You do not start by earning your own salvation, and you do not continue a salvation that was begun by grace. You do not continue that salvation by your own efforts. You continue it by the grace of God all the same. You see, as we grow in our recognition, in our acknowledgement, in our gratitude for this amazing grace that saved us, we also begin to grow in our understanding of grace as the governing authority in our lives. It's what rules us and teaches us. On one side, as Galatians 2 talks about, we, because of grace, shows us to not nullify it, but instead to live as Christ lives in us. And then on the other side, as Romans 6 shows us, we are not to then abuse that grace. And we learn to live in the grace of God, but live pursuing holiness. You see, amazing grace compels us to live obediently to our loving and gracious God out of worship, out of gratitude. Amazing grace helps us to turn from our sin. And even when we fail, time after time, we can run to the fountain and receive forgiveness and grace every single time. Here's an eighth lesson. The pursuit of holiness is often slow and painful. The pursuit of holiness is often slow and painful. I hope that one thing you've seen is that none of this happens in the snap of a finger. None of this happens overnight. Pursuit of holiness is a lifelong endeavor. And it's not one that is perfectly linear, trending upward always. Pursuit of holiness, a growth in holiness, is often failure met by grace. Failure met by grace over and over and over. And growth in certain aspects of one thing. And then a little bit of regression, but all met by grace, all given strength by God, all made to be like Him and for His glory. And an emphasis in Scripture that we've seen is that this pursuit of holiness is slow and it's painful, but it requires us to put our hand to the plow. I read a passage a couple weeks ago, 2 Peter 1, and in that passage in verse 5, there's a phrase or a word, make every effort. And then in verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. I think of Philippians 2:12 when I think of sanctification. Work out your own salvation. There is a spiritual sweat. There is effort put into this. There's ups and downs. There's roller coasters here. There's struggles and frustrations, seeming setbacks and cycles. And yet in all of that, if you are His, slowly and surely, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next in the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, the pursuit of holiness is often slow and painful, but it's sure because it's what God is doing in your life. It relates to Numbers 9 and 10. Let me give you 9 first. We need help from others in our fight against sin. We need help from others in our fight against sin. Let's time travel back 5 weeks to the basement of the tower building at Grace Community Church. Fun was had by all, but fun was had by, if I remember correctly, 6 brothers in our ministry. 3v3. Tug of war. And if you're more than a little child, you know that tug of war works best when you've got bigger, stronger people with more on the line on your side. But you also know, if you're any good at tug of war, the best way to win is not every man for himself on your side of the rope. It's to pull together. It's to pull at the same time every single pull. Friends, in your fight against sin, you are not on your own. By design, God has given you the church to help you. So often when we talk to people becoming members at our church, I say to people straight up, I say, if this goes real bad for you or for me. We'll be grateful we're members of our church, because what we're doing by signing on the line is saying, so help me God, if I am deep in sin, I want my church to call me out. I want the leaders in my church to say, Matt, come back to the Lord. Stop sinning. So many times how we think about our sin, so many times how we fight against our sin is not just by our own efforts, but we think we are on our own and it's up to us. And that's why often, friends, I think we fail in our fight against sin, because we don't realize how much help we have in the godly people around us. And it's not just people who are more mature than you that will help you. If you're a small group leader, you know this. To share a struggle with someone in your small group can either be humiliating if you're thinking about it wrongly, or it can be humbling in the best way possible if you're thinking about your sin the right way. Because that's a younger person that will see what it's like to not be perfect, but to grow in something by the grace of God. Spiritual growth is a community project. We all need help from others whom God has, by design, placed in our lives. It is what the church has as the family of God. It's what it exists for. We need to be here for each other's spiritual benefit. It's what Ephesians 4 calls the building up of the body of Christ. It's Colossians 1:28, presenting one another more mature in Christ. And that's done by warning, and that's done by teaching. Sometimes this takes a form we shy away from because we're scared, or we shy away from because we struggle with the same thing. But it's what Galatians 6:1 has. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's the way we ought to be with each other when we see sin in someone else's lives. Not riding on a high horse, but getting off and walking alongside. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, if you sin and you keep in sin, at some point, if I see it, it's my fault too. If I sin and persist in sin and you see it, it begins to be your responsibility to call it out, to ask questions, to, in gentleness, bring it up, to give a nudge, to point to Scripture, to pray for one another. We need help from others, and we need to help others. We're called to live out an existence for the spiritual good of others around us. And we're called to also live in a way that knows that it needs the benefit of others in our own lives. Help each other out. And that brings us to our very last lesson tonight. And I think perhaps it is the most important, the most significant, because it underlies everything we've looked at this whole quarter and everything we've looked at tonight. It is only by God's strength and grace that we grow in holiness. It is only by God's strength and grace that we grow in holiness. You see, at the end of a series like this one, I would hope that your instinct is that you want to grow, that you want to work on one or some or all of the things that we've talked about this quarter. I would hope that you want to pursue holiness. I would hope that you want to kill sin. I would hope that you want to follow Jesus more closely. I hope that you would want to embrace the grace of God more dearly. That's good. That's the instinct of a Christian. If you've been made alive together with Christ, if you are genuinely converted, you will repent from sin and respond like a Christian would respond. You will want to do something about your sin. That's the right instinct. That's a sign of life in your spiritual life. That's a spiritual pulse that you're wanting to fight stagnancy in your life or carelessness or sin. And I would say, as an aside, tonight, if you don't know Jesus and you've been here with us, and maybe your response is, yeah, the people here are good people, and I want to grow, I want to be more like Jesus, I want to be a good person, that you cannot and you should not do that apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It is a hollow endeavor to try to be more like the Bible says you should be if it is apart from faith in Jesus Christ, if it is apart from love for your Savior. So come to Jesus first to deal with your sin. Don't just fix your life. But tonight, no matter where you are, if you're there or if you're a Christian and you have that good instinct, that response to want to grow, you need this reminder. Turn with me to Philippians 2. It's a verse that we looked at or alluded to earlier, and it's where I want to land. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We should all want that. We should all, with fear and trembling, want to work out, want to make real. We should all want to display our own salvation as genuine and real in our lives. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Friend, your aliveness in Christ, your spiritual vigor in the fight, your fear and trembling efforts, they are the instrument by which God is working in your life. See, he does not just wave a wand at you and transform your life instantaneously. Your growth in holiness, however slow and however painful and however tough that it is the means by which God is working, and it's for your good, but it's also for his glory. We need to be reminded that it is only by God's strength that we grow in holiness. Friends, it's by God's strength that we need to pursue the holiness that we've seen every week this quarter that we lack. You see, in light of our lack, let's pursue holiness, but by the strength and by the grace of God. As I was praying and thinking at the end of this quarter, near the end of the series, I think there's only one appropriate place to go next quarter, and we will next quarter, for the end of the year, go to Romans 8 and see the strength of God in the Christian's life, the power of God's Spirit in our sanctification, and we'll end the year in what many have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. I believe in that chapter we'll find great help and encouragement and a balm for the soul in response to a series that, guys, I pray that you've found helpful, but probably painful at times as we examine our hearts for sin. But would we, over the next few weeks, before we get to Romans 8, like all other times, rely on the grace of God in Christ. Run to Christ day after day. As we struggle and flounder and work through sin, do it by the strength and the grace of God. I want to finish our night tonight in a way that we don't normally. If you're new with us, I get it. It might not be super comfortable for you. Just hang in for a few minutes. What I want to do is I want to give you all a few minutes to just pair up with someone next to you or a couple people around you and just to pray a simple prayer together. Maybe the person who's most comfortable praying in a group setting can do this. But I just want you to simply ask God for that strength and that grace that we would fight sin and pursue holiness. So do that. Just take a minute or two to pray with someone around you. And then I will close in prayer altogether over the mic and we'll sing one last song. All right? Go for it. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for what Jesus has done to give us salvation, to bring us to you. It's a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and each of us would think at a moment like this, it is I who is foremost of all. That's what Paul says. And yet, God, we know by your word that by your strength and by your grace, we not only are saved, but we can be grown into the likeness of Christ. And so, God, may you, the God of peace, sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have called us, God, and you are faithful, and we know you will surely do it. Thank you for all that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the series that we've had, and thank you for the growth that we've had. I pray for more, and I pray that it is all by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.